Thank you, Vernice. I want to remind you, of course, of our weekly Bible studies. Tuesday morning here at the church, we're rejoicing greatly in the book of Proverbs. Even though it eats our lunch and gets on our case, it's good. And we invite you to be here for 10 o'clock for that. And I think this Tuesday we're supposed to bring a sack lunch and spread. Everybody hear that? Yeah, just put something between it, Kitty. Kitty said bread. I said, yeah. Whatever, we'll just have a time of fellowship together and getting to know one another. Tuesday night we'll be meeting at Beverly and David Robinson's at 7250 Goodwood to study James, and that also eats our lunch, doesn't it? I want to remind you also that it's our plan to take the big bus to Mexico on the 14th of March. Several have indicated they're interested in that, so you need to put your money where your mouth is and get your seat, because it may fill up and it may not. And I want to encourage you to save good used children's clothing, to get together food items and toiletries, deodorant, shampoo, toothpaste, toothbrushes, that kind of thing, so that our trip will be profitable. We can take in a large number of things. I want to read with you this morning a verse in Deuteronomy 23 that we read last week. Some of you were not here, probably. I appreciate you coming week by week. It's such an exciting time, especially when you sing like you were singing this morning. We praise the Lord for the joy of the Lord. Amen. For the encouragement, for the light. This verse, chapter 23 and verse 14 says, and it's such a challenge to the church, it says, and I just invite you to read along or read aloud or whatever you want to do, but to really think about what this verse of Scripture is saying. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And he must not see anything indecent among you. And then here is the ultimate dread, lest he depart from you. The worst thing that can ever happen is to feel that the presence of the Lord is gone from your particular camp. This was the awful thing that Jesus suffered on the cross. When God, sovereignly and in the plan from eternity, allowed him to bear the brunt of the sin of the world. The presence of God cannot say where there's sin. Right. And his cry, as you know, was that of being forsaken. I found a nice statement about that verse in one of Spurgeon's old books. Spurgeon said it is not possible for grace and dirt to meet in the same person. He was talking about the clean camp. A person who is cleansed in soul and in spirit must naturally be cleansed in body, in clothing, in daily behavior. And nothing should offend the Lord who has cleansed them. It's a tremendous challenge to the church, isn't it? A really clean church. I want to go today to chapters 24 and 25 and maybe 26. We'll just have to go as far as we can. And to begin to get into the last part of the legal instructions for keeping the camp clean. These are considered rather mundane matters, just ordinary matters, things that you wouldn't think that the Lord would be interested in. But this generation of people had not heard what their parents had heard. Their parents had all been destroyed along the way because of the unbelief of that generation. So just as they're coming into possess the land of Israel, God is meticulously, through the voice of Moses, telling them how to behave. You cannot live just any way and possess your possessions. There is an instruction. There is a way of life. It is from the very beginning. So these things seem to be rather detailed, and you get pretty bogged down in them, but they're just things that God says you must do, you must know, in order to be the people that I've called you to be. It's so beautiful to know that God is interested in every area of our lives. You see, to God, nothing is sacred and nothing is secular. Did you know that? We think Sunday as being the Sabbath, the holy day, and the preacher's being the minister. God doesn't look at it like that at all. We're all priests of God. Every day is a holy day, and all work is sacred because Paul said, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Like he were your straw boss. Well, he really is. You might not hear him calling to you or see him walking around with a notepad, with a job description or whatever, but God is in the camp. God commends them concerning morality, concerning idolatry, concerning sexual behavior, warfare, neighborly situations, how to get along with one another. And each of these major headings includes minute details of what to do and what not to do, because God doesn't leave anything out that they need to know. He wants them to enjoy Him. Now, see, my, I didn't know that for 100 years that I was going to church, did you? I didn't know I was supposed to enjoy God. I thought I was supposed to be afraid of Him and steer clear of Him. You know what I mean? But you see, God wants us to enjoy Him and everything that He's provided in every area of our lives. There's nothing that God is not interested in. Isn't that wonderful? You know, He's interested in our victories and our battles. God is in everything. I want to read to you, and you don't need to bother to turn unless you want to, because I won't stay there, I hope. But there's a passage of Scripture in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans that describes how God is truly present in everything. Paul begins his, I think Paul probably had a spell about this time. You know, I can see that from the way the Scripture affects me as I get into it. You know, you feel something welling up inside you, and it's really a joy fit, a benefit, or a spell of something that you just can hardly stand it. You know, you got it so good, and everything is so wonderful, and you think, my, this is just too good. I just have to react in some way. So I think Paul was probably reacting in the all-comprehensiveness of the God of glory in this part of Romans when he, all of a sudden he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. That's verse 33. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who had first given anything to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? And here's the verse. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Now that, boy, that's big. We taught a whole hour on that one time, remember? For from Him and through Him, that is by Him, by His doing, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And this is what God is getting over to those people back in Deuteronomy. I am in everything you do. It all belongs to me, and I'm interested in the way you're going to use it, because I'm going to let you use it and possess it. Now, Deuteronomy 24 consists of a law of divorce. It doesn't go into divorce, excuse me, in detail or at great length. There's just one stipulation there, and it says that a man who divorces a woman and she marries another man, that he is not to marry her again, because it's an abomination to the Lord. Divorce is a very heavy subject in our society. There are people, you know, that have such very strong feelings about it, and God hates it. But God also hates other sin. So I don't think God would ever intend that anybody feel outside the camp, defeated, undone, lost, because they had been a part of a divorce. You see, I'm no authority on it because I've never experienced it. At my age, I'm not likely to. But, but this stipulation says that it's an abomination to the Lord for you to marry someone else, and then marry the same person again. Now, you see, and that has even happened. But there again, no matter what has happened, we must never underestimate the forgiving grace and mercy of God. And if you have peace, if we have peace in our hearts, nothing can rob us of that kind of thing. And, you know, I'm beginning to see, isn't it wonderful that you can still learn, but I see when people are dogmatic about anything in Scripture, the first thing you know, they go from being dogmatic to being highly judgmental. And when you get to be highly judgmental, the first thing you know, you're almost cultic. Because you are down on and disagreeable to persons who don't see it like you see it. And it's just that God's mercy and God's grace is so glorious and so wonderful. And we just, you know, I would be the last person in the world to ever get into a discussion of things like this, because it's such a touchy, tender sort of thing. But this particular thing says if he marries and she marries again, and then he cannot come back and marry the same woman again. The law also says that a newlywed husband didn't have to go to war for a whole year. Well, isn't that nice? Oh, I wish that had been happening at the Second World War. I spent 17 days with my husband the first year that we were married because of the war. But you see, the whole emphasis is building family life. Start a family and enjoy a family. Such little things in the next verses as someone borrowing someone's millstone. You know, you had to have the millstone to grind the bread. Most of us, I kneel, you know what a millstone is. And some of you who've had corn ground in the country because you like country cornmeal, you may understand what a grist mill or a grinded mill is. Well, in ancient days, they had a very primitive kind of machine that they ground the grain to make the bread. Well, a man couldn't borrow that and hold that as a pledge against someone. He needed that. It'd be like someone taking your kitchen stove or your automobile or something that would just paralyze your daily activities. You couldn't do that. He needed that to live, so you just couldn't take that and keep it overnight. Like the clothing in Exodus. You remember, he couldn't borrow a man's clothing and keep it overnight because he slept in that clothing. He had to have it when night came. And there's a tremendous law here against kidnapping. Well, boy, I'll tell you, the terrorists today need to get into this. Really, you know, this is terrible. But I remember I told you what happened in Thailand. They were rising up college youth. They just took them out inside the camp and stoned them good. And if they take some of those terrorists and really work them over. Well, this is true. There's an interesting little phrase there, so you shall purge the evil from among you. How many of you remember how many times that has occurred over and over and over? Get rid of the evil. Make an example of a wrongdoer. Punish a wrongdoer. Don't just soft soap him and counsel him and let him go. He'll do the same thing again before the sun goes down. The next verses deal with the neighbor's relations to one another. And looking at these, we see a covenantal relationship. We're in covenant not only with God, we're in covenant with one another. And the Lord says, don't oppress the poor, don't take advantage of the helpless, because he keeps reminding them that they were aliens when they came out of Egypt, and he was good to them. So they're to be good to each other. Now, there's more about that in a moment, but verse 16 seems very strange to us. It says a father shall not die because of a father's sin, or shall not be put to death for a son's sin. And now, you see, what we don't know just looking at that at surface was that that was practiced among many of the heathen nations surrounding Israel. They put the whole family to death because of a father's sin, or of a son's sin, they put the whole family to death among the Persians and some of the other ancient peoples. So God, coming along to make a peculiar people to practice his holiness, did not want that to happen. Each person was accountable for his own sin. Turn back with me for a moment to the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. And this, you see, makes Deuteronomy 4, 7, 8, 9, and 10 to make sense. How many of you see sometimes what doesn't make sense right at the moment will make sense a little bit later on when you come back to it and put it together? You say, that's why that's there. That's why God said that. Because he knew later on he was going to say this. And they had to have this to make that to make sense. So if a son is responsible for his own crime, then a son was responsible for knowing what was right and what was wrong. If a father was responsible for a son's behavior, then he was responsible to teach him the law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 says, and this is so precious, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? There were no people in the world who could get their God's attention. Glory. Think about it. They all sat on a shelf somewhere. Or they were all in a bag somewhere. Or they were all in some other ungodly temple, or stuck up on some pole somehow. They didn't answer. Have ears. Had ears and didn't hear. Had mouths that couldn't speak. You've seen old pictures of big old idols. I saw one in Japan one time that was as big as this room, but it just sat there. Never heard anybody. Had ears, had a mouth, had a nose, had hands and feet, but never went anywhere, never heard anything, never healed anybody, never touched anybody, never saved anybody. Same thing. But you see, when we say Father, well, he may not say yes, but he hears. And if you'll be persistent in prayer, and if you'll be faithful, you'll reap if you don't faint, because he will hear. How many ever can say amen to that? Oh, glory, isn't that good? God said to him, what nation is it that has a God that's so near to you that he can hear you? He says, in light of that, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. I want to say to you, and you may want to throw something at me, that if there is one thing that plagues the modern charismatic church, it is the lack of diligence. We have gotten so sloppy agape, so carelessly charismatic, so free indeed. That's true. Isn't that true, Neil? Neil's been in this a long time. It's true. We just don't fear that we should keep a commitment. We don't want to make one in the first place, and then if, you know, we kind of arm-twisted into making a commitment, well, it doesn't matter whether we keep a commitment or not. We all need to be committed. We need to be committed to study. We need to be committed to prayer, committed to discipline, committed to tithing, committed to giving, committed to serving. We all ought to have something worthwhile to do in the army of the Lord. You don't work for God. Boy, I heard that on tape this week. Man, that made me happy. You don't work for him. You're co-labor with him. He doesn't need your help. Hallelujah. Man, that's a good, fresh grain out to. Woo! But diligently keep yourself lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and you let them depart from your heart all the days of your life, and make them known. Now listen, make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Now, when the Israelites of old made what they'd seen and what they knew known to their sons, then their sons were responsible for their own conduct. And there was no way that a father could die for his son's misconduct. Your sons and your grandsons. You remember, write it on the doorpost. Put it on your sleeve. Put it on your forehead. Talk about it when you come in. Talk about it when you go out. And what he was wanting them to talk about was the law of the Lord, which is the scripture that they had. Verses 17 and 18, God demands protection for the weak and the defenseless, and points them to remember how helpless they were in Egypt, and he helped them, and as he helped them at their point of need, they are to help each other at each other's point of need. The next verses have to do with the law of gleaning. Oh, I love this. It's so sweet. It's the setting of the book of Ruth, and I just get unglued about the book of Ruth. You can just talk, you know, out of those four little chapters of the book of Ruth, I guess you could talk hours. I have. I mean, just hours, because there's so much in it. But this law of gleaning sets the stage for what happens in the book of Ruth. You're to leave what is dropped for the widow and the orphan. That is, person that didn't have any means of getting any food. You see, God's blessing depended on them helping one another. And it's so that everybody needs bread. Not just the folks that own the land, not just those that have, but those that have and own are to share with those that have not and don't own. Everyone must have bread. Now remember, put bread on hold in your little brain. Grain. Then you were to beat the olive branches only one time. Leave some. Isn't that sweet? Leave some. So that when the stranger and the orphan and the widow come along, they can beat them again, and they'll have some olives. Boy, I bet some of them gave them a whaling while they went through that first time, don't you? Because I bet that greedy spirit was in them just like it's in us and all of mankind since the fall. But they dare not go back over it the second time. And there is to say that everybody must have all. Now, put oil in your little brain. Then said, don't gather the grapes twice. Just go through that vineyard one time and gather what's there, but leave some for the stranger, for the orphan,
for the widow, so that everyone must have wine. Do you see bread? Do you see oil? Do you see wine? Oh, we haven't passed the offering. Here's the bucket. Don't fail to give to the orphans. Don't fail to do good to the orphans. Here's one back here. Don't leave with your offering in your hand. Put it in the bucket for the offerings. You want to make a check? Make it to the church. We have quite a tidy sum on hand, and I don't know whether we're going to somebody take it or what, but we're going to get it down there right away. And, you know, I got excited about bread and oil and wine, and not a turkey among you all has seen that that is a glorious provision. The bread is the staff of life, the oil is the Holy Ghost, and the wine is the joy of the Lord. That'd make a good sermon, wouldn't it? Somebody had wherewithal to work it up or work it down or whatever. But they all must have daily provision. Those were staple things of ancient peoples. And in God's economy, he said, those that have and are threshing and reaping must provide for those that don't by leaving some for them to glean. Our God is sweet. Shall not go to sleep in the service. And if I go to sleep in the service, and he had all of them repeating this, then Reverend Price has the right to get me in front of the church, in front of nationwide television, if I go to sleep in the service. So don't go to sleep in the service. But God said that the less fortunate had to have bread and oil and wine. There's oil and wine in Zion. Well, thank you. I want you to know something wonderful right at this point. In the church of which you and I are part, there are no aliens, there are no widows, there are no orphans, and there are no strangers. Turn in your Bibles or listen in your heads to the second chapter of Ephesians. I've been toying with the idea of doing Ephesians with you before we do Joshua. Do it? Anybody say, don't do it? Do it? All right. Ephesians 2. Now remember what we said. In this glorious church of which you and I are part, there are no aliens. There are no widows. There are no orphans. There are no strangers. Because the Bible says here, it's good. It starts really at verse 13, but we dare not go back to verse 13. But let's look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away. Now, that was the Gentiles. That was the church at Ephesus. There was not a dirtier place on the face of God's world than Ephesus. It was a terrible place. But out of all of the mess and the idolatry and all the crazy, filthy demon worship and all the mess that went on in Ephesus, there was a little garden of fresh herbs. They called it the church. And when Paul came there and preached the gospel, he said, oh, you were chosen. Yeah, God chose you in himself before the foundation of the world. And he has given to you all spiritual riches in heavenly places and raised you up to sit down with him in Christ in heavenly places. You see, everything is for the epistles, it's for the church. Man, that's what makes the Bible good. You can wear it home. It's in the book. You can have it. But we were far away, the Gentiles. And Jesus came, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 57. He came and preached to those that were near, that was Israel, and those that were far, that was the Gentiles, and brought peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were here. Because through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Well, hallelujah. Jew and Gentile alike, because Christ came and preached it and died for it, have access to God the Father by the same Spirit. Now here's the line. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Woo! But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and then those other verses are good also. But now you say, well, that takes care of the aliens. How about the widows? Every widow is a part of the bride of Christ. Yes. She is a spouse to the bridegroom of the eternity.
Amen.
As well as the married ladies. We're all part of the bride of Christ. Does everybody see that? We're not alone. We're not husbandless. We are not helpless. We're part of the bride. We have a bridegroom. And all of the orphans, well, that takes care of all of us, you see, as far as the Bible was concerned. All of the orphans, by the spirit of adoption, have been adopted by God the Father, and we can say by the spirit of adoption, Daddy, dear Daddy. Now, that's the church. Aren't you glad you're in the church? Every time we get into Jeremiah, about the most shouting we get to do is that we're in the church. We shout for Jesus that we didn't live in Israel's roadside in the time of Jeremiah. We might have been like some of those folks that Jeremiah prophesied to. Bless God forever, we're free. And we get excited because we're in the church and we're not strangers and aliens, nor widows, nor orphans, but we're part of God's own household. Praise the Lord, fellow citizen, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await the coming of the Savior. Well, somebody ought to shout loud. Hallelujah. That's our standing. Praise the Lord. So, we're not outside of the covenant. You know, Jeremiah said that in the new covenant, everyone would know. You'd have not just teaching about everybody would know. There's no break between this and chapter 25. There's detailed legislation now as to how they are to live. There was to be a limit to corporal punishment. Corporal punishment means when you whip them. I've seen that so much in print in the educational literature. Some crimes were not worthy of the death sentence in Old Testament Israel, but they needed to be punished. So whatever the crime was taken to judges or elders who served as judges, and then they decided that they needed a whipping. Oh, brother, you wouldn't do that anymore. You'd get you for child abuse. You know, man, you could never do that. But they did it in Old Testament Israel. And the Proverbs say, spare the rod and spoil the child. He said, well, are you a child beater? Oh, no, but I do believe. But you need to get a peach limb. And if he's got any sense, he'll run to you instead of from you. He was beaten with a number of stripes in keeping with the seriousness of his crime, but he couldn't be beaten with no more than 40. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that precious? Because somebody might just lose their cool and just beat a person unmercifully. But the law said no more than 40 stripes. Because to beat a person with more than 40 stripes was to degrade him. And what that really means was to take away from his image as being made in God's image and reduce him to a beast concept by whipping him until he could no longer endure it. Now, later on, Jewish code said 39 stripes, you remember? 39 stripes. And Paul says, in telling of his suffering to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 stripes. 5 times. The next section has to do with muzzling the ox. I never read that I didn't think about that Methodist preacher. I was at a Methodist church in Panama, and he got up and said, we need to take an offering for our sister because the Bible says don't muzzle the ox. Oh, Lord, I said, brother. And he was so embarrassed. He didn't know what to do. I said, I've been called lots of things. In the schools, you know, especially. Because the way he said it, he said, you know, we must take an offering for our sister because the Bible says don't muzzle the ox. So I got into their Methodist money because I got up and told them what I was going to do with it. So they did pretty well. And by the way, that money was such a joy to me. Ollie was in Monterey before she ever started this beautiful building that they finished. And she saw some steel on sale. And she didn't have the money to buy the steel. And she almost never does this, but she says, by faith, I'm going to write a check. And she goes back to the post office, and the Methodist money was in the post office box. So she was able to cover her tracks. I said that with that preacher. They were blessed. You know, God does cute things like that along so we can laugh. Mary Hart does good like a medicine. God doesn't intend us for us to all be sit down and out. He does real funny things. See, the ox was laboring to tread out the grain and had a right to eat of that which he was treading. Certainly, all God's creatures were involved in covenant community relationships and provisions were to be fed and kept. 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul refers to this Old Testament law like this Methodist preacher did, or tried to, that men who were reaping spiritual crops, quote unquote, were to eat of the reaping. In other words, those persons among whom they were reaping spiritual crops were to feed those folks. And Paul says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And he is. And a church should provide for a pastor if he needs and wants provision. I think Dr. Willis is the only person I know in the world who gives of himself like he does without expecting pay for it. But most of the time, they have to look to the ministry for support. Now, I do not believe in deadheads and people saying, here I am, take care of me. And some do, and some have. But no, that's beside the point. The scripture concerning the law of kinsman redeemer is beautiful. And here again is the setting of the book of Ruth. If a man died without any children, the man who was next of kin to him was to marry his widow and raise up a family. Now, he was obligated to do it, but he could refuse. But if he refused, he had to summon the elders of the city and go down to the gate of the city, and there he had to take his sandal off. Now, don't ask me why. The only thing I read this somewhere, I guess, it was a way of saying, you see, there was not only a family to be raised up, but there was land to be redeemed. And God never intended that Israel's land ever fall into the hands of a stranger. You remember the law of Jubilee? Every 50 years, everything went back to its original owner. God meant for Israel to have that land. And there's nothing sacred about land, and our inheritance is not land. Our inheritance is God himself, and our blessings are spiritual blessings. But he used that as a type to demonstrate and illustrate that he had something he wanted to give the people. He wanted them to have a place to live in holiness, in community and covenant relationship with him while they were bringing Messiah on the time earth scene. But God didn't want anybody else to have it. That's why God said, I will utterly destroy the Canaanites. I will take them out of the land and give you the land. They were living on the land that God had given to Abraham. It went back that far. Now, if he went down to the gate of the city and he took off his shoes, those who were down there attending this ceremony could spit in his face. In the book of Ruth, this happened, but I don't think it says there that they spit in his face. But he actually had to take his sandal off. And, I started to say, taking the shoe off, the person giving up the right was saying, my foot will never step on that land. Which is reasonable. I read that somewhere. It's not original with me. My foot will never step on that land. This happened in the book of Ruth. It's so exciting. Just love the little book of Ruth. Boaz, man. You know, Boaz is one of two men in the Old Testament of whom it is recorded there is no fault. You have something to think about that? The other one is Enoch. But all the rest of them that I've searched at, there was some flaw in their character. But not Boaz and not Enoch. But Boaz was nearest of kin to Ruth's husband who had died, and he had the right to redeem her. Old Naomi knew it. Man, she set it up. You talk about a matchmaker. She fixed it up. But Boaz said, there's one nearer of kin than I, and if he wants to take her for wife and redeem the land, then I will have to let him. Because you see, Boaz was a man of right principle. He believed in adhering strictly to the law. So it was real cute the way they did it. They got this fellow up by the gate. Boaz told him, said, you know, it just so happened when he went downtown that day, that's the first fellow he ran into. It was this fellow that was nearer of kin than he was. And he told him, said, there's some land to be redeemed back here that belonged to our deceased brother. And the fellow said, yeah, sure. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I'll take it. Boy, I says, by the way, I better tell you that there's a Moabitess woman. A Moabitess woman? Oh, no way. Because, you know, the Old Testament law had said that a Moabitess couldn't even go into the congregation of Israel. You say, well, was God breaking his own law? No, God was just showing you two or three things, that with God all things are possible. And with God, nobody is outside the covenant of love. And with God, there's nobody that's not worth redeeming. Well, glory. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, he said, no way. He said, if I took that old girl, he said, I might mar my own inheritance. So the Bible just cuts the story real short. It says that Boaz took Ruth to wife. He went into her and she conceived. And I want to tell you who she conceived. She conceived the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ and of King David. God is wonderful, isn't he? But you see, you would say, well, why in the world would he put that old law back in there? Well, he put that old law back in there because he knew he was going to set up a Moabitess woman to be among the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that would just, I don't know why how the Pharisees could live with that, do y'all? Well, they didn't really honor the New Testament, you know, they honored the law, it was all. That must have just blown their mind. Two or three bad women in there. Oh, you know, just terrible. Perez's gal. Man, that'd make an X-rated movie, story of Perez back in Genesis. That's terrible stuff. But there she is, Tamar. And you know who else? Rahab. The harlot Rahab. And the Pharisees accused Jesus. Who? Said, you eat with tax collectors and adulteresses. Well, Jesus said that they'll get in before you fellas. And they did. But isn't that exciting? You know, that it purely excites me. I'm not just saying, you know, it really excites me to look in the first chapter of Matthew and see those questionable, by world standards, persons who are in the ancestry of the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he set that here so that he could work that out later on and put those people that the world would esteem lowly, but God esteemed highly, to prove that there's nobody outside of the worth of his person. The next scripture seems to be so out of place in the Bible. But it says that a woman, if she's going to defend her husband in a physical contact, must be extremely modest. And that if she is not, then her hand can be cut off. This is the only place in the Old Testament that mutilation is threatened against a person of Israel. But whether or not, probably, what she was thinking was that she would not want her husband damaged so that he would not be able to produce life, because that family teaching goes all the way through the Old Testament. It was a family. It was descendants, because Abraham's descendants were going to be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. But the law was the law. The next verses say that an Israelite's not to cheat each other. Boy, I'll tell you the truth. You know that there's so much cheating rampant in the grocery stores and places in our nation that the federal government has to have a weights person to go and inspect the scales. Did you know that? We used to be in the grocery business. Man, here they come every few months. And your scales better be accurate. If they weren't accurate, they could really take your business away from you, but they would usually reprimand the person once or more before they would really get serious about them. But to practice honesty was a blessing, and to practice dishonesty was an abomination to God. They were not to cheat each other. See, this is mundane, isn't it? You say, this ain't exciting. But it really is God taking care of his own. This was one of the main things that some of the Old Testament prophets had to speak against later on. Let me just tell you in a few words what Amos says in one of his passages. Amos says to make the bushel smaller and the shekel larger. You know what that means? Charge more for less. And to cheat with dishonest scales. To buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and to sell the refuse of the wheat. See, the husk wasn't to be sold at all. But Amos said, well, they're charging more for less. They're cheating the needy and selling the chaff that's not to even be sold at all. See, the bottom line, and friends, this is so important today, and I know charismatic Christians who have said, well, God just released me from paying my bills.
Oh, no.
Have you ever heard of such foolishness as that? Oh, I don't really, you know, we don't have to do that. God has promised us everything, and this is just one way of getting it. Nobody's ever heard of that but me. I know Melissa has. That's just true. You see, the church in business and with each other and with the world needs to be without reproach, honest, upright, practicing integrity. Now, I need to very quickly finish this last verse. Get rid of the Amalekites. Get rid of the Amalekites. You see, love was God's law, but love was never compromised to put up with those who had mistreated Israel or to be indifferent to gross insensitivity to mercy. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites tried to cut them off, and they... Now, it does say this in Exodus. Amalek is the first enemy of Israel after they got out. You remember? They came out, and they fought, and Moses told Joshua, said, get some guys and fight, and I'm going to stay here and pray. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up into the mountain, and they prayed. Moses prayed till he got weary, and Hur got on one side, and Aaron got on the other side. You remember that beautiful story? And as long as Moses prayed, Israel won. Moses quit praying, Israel was lost. And Moses said, and this is where we get the beautiful title of Jehovah Nissa, the Lord my banner. I tell you, hold him up, he'll fight your battles. That's what that means. But the thing that the Amalekites did, now here's what they did that had to be punished. Look at verse 17 and 18 very quickly. You remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt? How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at the rear. When you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Now, I heard Ern Baxter make a sermon out of that, and it was powerful. He said, if you want to make it, keep up with the ranks. If you tag along at the back, the Amalekites will get you. And that's good preaching. But that was heinous to God. Well, God bless you. Time is gone. It passed.